Well, it is a great joy for me to get you to hear from my wife. So I love serving the Lord, but so often people don't get to hear from her, and God has used this wonderful woman in my life tremendous. If you appreciate what God does through me, you should thank her, because I was not like this before I married her. I was very unhelpful. And God has used her to really, really help me. But God has knit our hearts together. Of course, when you get married, you think, oh man, there's gonna be incredible moments, birth of children, maybe some trips, some dreams, some things we do together that will knit our hearts together. And yes, we've tasted some of that by God's grace. But what you do not anticipate is, oh, I bet we're gonna have some really, really dark, hard seasons of trials that will knit our hearts together. And so we recognize in a room this size, we're so grateful that we know so many people. If you're a pastor, and I am, and a pastor's wife, if you do counseling, and we do, then you find out in a hurry, there are so many more people suffering worse than you are. So we just want to put that out there.
Yes.
We have not suffered as much as so many people. But God in his kindness has allowed us to suffer enough to make us a little more useful and to teach us some things that we hope might encourage you in wherever you are. Oh, we've had great joys. We've been married almost 40 years now. We've been in ministry those same 40 years. So we got married September 1986, and I started in ministry June, a few months before that. And we've known nothing but marriage and ministry, marriage and ministry, marriage and ministry. And God's blessed us with kids, blessed us with grandkids, blessed us with allowing us to see a church plant to grow. But in his sovereignty and kindness, he's chosen to let us go through some just really hard trials. We would never have anticipated to have marriage trouble. We met at Bible college. It's like, we both love Jesus. What could go wrong? Lots. Because she was a piece of work. Because we're both sinners. And it all just hit the fan. Can two Christians get married and have marriage trouble? Even Asians? No! Yes, even Asians. And because two sinners just came together. And then God allowed two of our children, or really three, to really go off the rails. It's their choice, but ooh, it was heart-wrenching, heartbreaking. It just kicked the feet out from under us and just killed a bunch of our pride. We meant to do it so well and so right in parenting. And then health issues. I talked to you last night about the ear condition that I had. But then in 2017, while I was teaching in Bozeman, Montana, Vicky's calling me, and she's like, something's odd with my hands, something's odd with my arms. And then a few days later, she had to be taken to ER, and she was paralyzed in her arms and her legs. And we weren't sure what it was or where it was headed. You can imagine the terror in that. And by God's grace, she can walk. She's not normal. I know she looks normal, but she's not. And things are off. So she has transverse myelitis and has had this 9 years now. A virus eats a hole in the lining around your spinal cord, and it just throws things off, and you have neuropathy, like needle-like pain in your arms and legs. We're grateful that she can walk, but it's a new normal. And then, you know, as I keep doing this workshop, I keep having to add, there's just new things that my body's off with whatever's going on with tumors, and I could just go on with stuff that happened at the church, but we've learned to trust God in it because he uses it to teach us. So we want to share with you, this is like two beggars sharing with other beggars, where we found some bread in the dark, where we found hope in low places, where we found light from God's word and God's truths that we hope might help you. What has God taught us through a season of suffering? Well, here's the first thing. Number one, when you go through intense suffering, wow, you will find out how much you need God's word.
I think for me, during times of trials, I realized Jesus can't be fuzzy or blurry in your mind. I've had to learn to make Jesus and His Word a priority, to remind myself of who God is and that He's with me in this trial. That's, to me, one of the most comforting thoughts. And my thoughts can quickly go to dark places that lead to fear, anxiety, depression, sadness. And regular times I found in God's Word helped me to realign my wrong thinking, to see God as bigger than my problems, and to realize He's in my problems with me. And that truly gives me hope to persevere. And I have to daily run to Jesus, not because I'm so spiritual, but what kind of like what Brad talked about earlier this weekend, because I'm so desperately in need of His help. For years now, I've read the John MacArthur Daily Bible. It's a little bit of the Old Testament, New Testament, some Psalms and Proverbs. This, for me, seems to be one of the most sustainable things. It only takes about 20 minutes. Another thing I've really enjoyed is the expository thoughts on the Gospel of John by J.C. Ryle. And I looked it up last night, and it's free on Kindle. And I really like it because it takes like 7 verses. He actually has the whole Gospels, but this is just the book of John. He takes 7 verses, and then he just has like a little commentary. And I found it to be very practical, convicting, comforting. He used to actually take this to the bedside of different people he was ministering to in the church. So I've also really enjoyed that. And you don't have to do what I do. I always tell people, you don't have to do what I do, but I tell people, find something that works for you, that keeps you in God's Word, and stick with it. Because Satan literally likes to lie to us and say, if you don't spend 45 minutes in God's Word journaling and reading and memorizing Scripture, you haven't really met with God. But for most of us, that's really not very sustainable. It doesn't have to be all or nothing. To me, 10 minutes and build up to reading more time, but 10 minutes is better than doing 45 minutes once a month. In seasons of trial, I found nighttime or darkness have been some of my hardest times. I find I struggle the most often. After getting out of the hospital, I had to prepare mentally for nighttime. I think of some of you, I see all these young kids. I think when you first have a newborn, you kind of start dreading the nighttime, and that's how I was when I was really first diagnosed. And as it began to get dark, I began to just dread the nighttime. The painful neuropathy in my body that I could kind of ignore during the day at night really just seemed to set in, and I just thought, this is just going to make me go crazy. So I had to start putting things in place that really helped me. And like Brad said, we're just trying to share some things we've learned. You don't have to do any of these, but just learning where beggars have found help. And I've also realized that no great decisions or no life evaluation should ever be made at 2 a.m. in the morning. That's not the time to decide how is life going to look or what great decision to make. Because in the bleakness of night, I found my thoughts were just some of the most despairing of all. So one thing I would do is I would put my AirPods in and listen to Psalms just being read to me during the night. I would just lay there in my bed and listen to the Psalms. I'd listen to worship music. So thank you, first of all, for the worship team. Wow, you all have worked tirelessly, and all the songs have just been so encouraging to me. Yeah. Yes. Thank you. So take some of those same songs, listen to them at night. Another thing I just love, because when you sing words, they're very repetitive. So you say the same truths over and over, because sometimes your mind is so tired and weary, you just can't, on your own, think true thoughts. Another thing I did was listen to a sermon series by Paul Tripp on the book of 1 Peter, all about suffering. When I was too tired and weary to control my thoughts, these tools really helped me. But another thing was great books, and it seems like your church has a lot of great books they recommend. My copy of Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, it's a really old book, but some of you probably haven't even been. He's really an old guy, right? Is he dead?
He's old.
He's dead. Okay.
He's so old, he's
another dead guy. Okay.
He got so old, he died.
Yeah. And the next guy's also dead. Dave Pallison's book, God's Grace in Your Suffering, was excellent. Wayne Mack, I think he might still be in South Africa. I don't know.
I think
Down,
he's dead.
But not out. Okay.
He's dead too.
I like old guys. So. And then another book I really like is a devotional, and it's called Hope When It Hurts by Kristen Wetherill and Sarah Walton. It's just a short daily devotional by two women who have very chronic and severe health issues. But all these tools, you just really need good tools to help refocus your thinking and keep you from despairing.
After being a Christian for over 50 years now, I realize that suffering and trials, you can wake up and say, oh, I want to read God's Word, but I hope you realize when you are in pain and you are in desperation, you see things from God's word you would not in other times. That is not the time to pull away mm-hmm. and say, I just can't even read his word right now.
Right.
I understand. There have been times I was hurting so badly. I was so emotionally undone. It was like my eyes were just dancing across sentences, and I could not read large amounts. But you've got to have God's word. Notice what she did. Even if you have, I mean, we live in a great day. You can get right. audio Bible. You can have psalms that have little music behind them. But whatever you do, do not waste a season of suffering without leaning into God's word. You've got to have God's word in the midst of it. Jerry Bridges, from that excellent book, it's Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. I've read it five times. Trusting, because what he did is he did a study on the sovereignty of God from Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, a 10-year study, and then he put this book together. There's a chapter on weather, a chapter on the way he made your body, a chapter on government, a chapter on all the areas that tend to throw us for a loop and cause us to really be troubled in life. It is a fantastic book full of Scripture. And he said this. He said, it is not that we will learn from adversity something different than we can learn from the Scriptures. Rather, adversity enhances the teaching of God's word and makes it more profitable to us. In some instances, it clarifies our understanding or causes us to see truths we had passed over before. I'll spare you the details, but in the last 4 or 5 years, as we've really suffered on a new level in a new way, each of us, as we talk about our Bible reading, are seeing things in Scripture we've never seen before, and it's always been there. But when you're in pain, you see things. I remember Martin Luther, the reformer. Martin Luther said one time, I thank the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope for how they helped me learn Scripture. And what he meant is as they chased him all around Europe wanting to kill him, Scripture spoke to him even more as he lived in fear, hiding. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what you're going through. Do not pull back from God's word. Even if you have to read smaller amounts, you might get insights that you don't get in any other season. Number two, you will wrestle with who God is. As you go through suffering, it causes you to pick up theological rocks that you've always said you believe. God is good. God is sovereign. And you say, is he really? Mm-hmm. I've always said that. I've sung that. I've got a coffee mug that has that on it. But now I got to decide, do I believe that? And so it could be a really bad thing. Don't hear me saying automatically if you go through suffering, you'll get to a better place. You could get bitter.
Right.
But you could get to a better place if you wrestle your way through truths you believed on the mountaintop and you wrestle with them in the valley, in the dark, and you put them back down saying, yes, you're in a better place. You're in a better place. I wrestled. When we got prodigals, I was angry with God. I was angry. I was like, this is not fair. This is what I get. I'm doing character cards. We memorized the Sermon on the Mount. And I see other guys that were just doofus dads. And they got a godly boy and a godly, not fair. I mean, when our kids first went off the rails, I started grabbing singles in our church that were godly and bringing them home for lunch because I wanted to figure out, you know, what we're doing wrong. Like, what did your dad do? And I think God in his kindness and sovereignty chose for every single that I brought home to have bad dads. And he'd say, well, my dad's not a Christian, and my mom really doesn't go to church, and my grandmother, I'm like, okay, somebody else. Yeah. Somebody else. That's not what I'm looking for. But I couldn't find a single. These are singles in our church that love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and soul, and it's what God did. So I just had to settle down and say, all right, God, you're in control. I'm going to trust you in the midst of this trial. That's why C.S. Lewis says, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to raise to rouse a deaf world. I wish it was only unbelievers that he, but do Christians sometimes need to be roused? Do we slumber? Do we get sluggish? Do we forget? Do we drift? Yes. And pain gets your attention and brings you back and forces you to think through, what do I truly believe.
Because what you're thinking about God and your theology of suffering affects how you go through trials. What I'm thinking about a situation affects how I'm feeling about a situation. So I've had to learn quickly to take every thought captive so I can, or I can just go down a dark place to a tunnel of despair in about 10 seconds. So I'm going to give you a little example. Let's say I'm at Costco in the produce section, minding my own business, and I see one of my friends and her adult son come in. And in 2 seconds' time, my mind zips into overdrive. And before I can even say hello, I'm suddenly thinking something like this. Her child loves Jesus and just got accepted to med school. And he married a Christian girl. And they go to church and they have lovely twin girls who wear bows in their hair. I'm from the South, and that's what we all do. And this week, I'm going to have to go to court with my son and see how his criminal charges turned out and see if they will mess up his life. Why didn't I get what that woman has? Wow, Jesus. I want what that mom has. I'm missing out. Why aren't you good to me like that? Are you really good? Are you really loving? This trial doesn't seem loving to me. The wrong kind of thinking causes me to draw away from God because I'm doubting his care for me and his goodness to me. I must choose, and it's a choice, to run to Jesus and refocus my thinking on what is true about God and true about his character. That would look something like this. Okay, Jesus, I'm here in the produce aisle in Costco. Help me to see you more clearly. I have no idea what's going on in that person's life, and it's prideful of me, like Brad talked about this morning, to assume that I do. Their hardships may not be mine, but I'm sure they're difficult burdens that they carry. God, may your name be glorified through that woman and her son, because that's why we are here. To spread your name and your glory. This world is about your fame and your kingdom and not mine. It helps me to pray for them because I can't be jealous of people when I pray for them. And I continue, Jesus, your word says you are with me right now in Costco in this situation. And Romans 8 tells me that Jesus is interceding for me and that his Holy Spirit is also with me. Jesus, you never sleep, you never slumber. You're working even now for my good. It's just a continual having to renew your thinking. But I go on, and your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 56:8. You put my tears in a bottle. Like, God sees our tears. He sees our crying in the shower. He sees the tears for your kids, for your husband, for your family. He sees those. You will never leave me or forsake me. The nearness of you is my good. Isaiah 53 says, you have borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. Even this that I feel right now, so I give you my sorrows. I don't have to be sad because you get my pain and I'm not alone in it. Your Holy Spirit lives within me right now and can help me to make the right choice to respond like you in this situation. Because you see, when I believe when Satan lies to us that God is not good or kind to me, I don't want to draw near to him. I want to run away. And it's one of his favorite lies to tell us that. And then I miss God's grace available to me. I must focus on looking to Jesus as my only hope and run to him because then I can have grace and peace. The book, The Praying Life by Paul Miller, really taught me how to run to Jesus and talk to him just like I'm talking to you now. Jesus truly has become a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I like to tell people, talk to Jesus like he's the best friend you'll ever have because he truly is the best friend you'll ever have.
Number three, as you go through suffering, your false refuges will be stripped away. In many ways, we don't even know what we're trusting in, what is our refuge that shouldn't be until it's taken or shaken. And you could say, oh, I don't live for my kids, or oh, I don't trust in my retirement account. Oh, I don't, until it's touched and taken or shaken, and you find out, oh, way more than I thought. I was trusting in that. I was resting in that. I was counting on that.
Suffering more quickly brings to the surface what false refuges we are putting our trust in. Many times we're unaware of like the adoration and worship that we're giving to people or situations until they're moved or altered or threatened. Without knowing it, I truly made an idol of my children. And this didn't really become apparent to me until several of them began to rebel and do things that horrified me. And the idol of my children's success was not some little wooden idol in my heart that could just be toppled over. No. It was the idol of my children's success was a steel-framed, high-rise structure with vertical columns and horizontal beams that was deeply rooted in my heart. I was homeschooling my five children in high hopes they would get all full-ride scholarships to the finest of colleges because of their brilliance and academics well-roundedness, and they would influence the world for Jesus and make me look really good in the process. I'd spent years of blood, sweat, and tears teaching phonics, higher levels of math, and planning creative field trips. There were rumblings of unrest as my still-structured idol of children came crashing down, and the fall was complete when I opened my son's first semester grades from college to see a whopping 1.8 GPA. He'd secretly been playing Call of Duty and joined a, going out, drinking, all that stuff. I just got in my big van and I went to the curb store because this is another one of my refuges. I just got a big 44-ounce Diet Mountain Dew with crushed ice, not Mountain Dew, the diet part, crushed ice, and just drove around the country roads just sobbing my heart out until I could get it together to come back home. But really, in God's kindness and mercy, God eventually showed me where I've been placing my hope and my trust, and I had to learn to find my joy in Jesus alone. He is the only one worthy of worship and the only one that will never disappoint me. But that wasn't my only idol. With my recent health crisis, I wasn't able to drive or go places, and people I didn't even know came to clean my house and bring me meals, which I did appreciate. But I was so weak, I could barely lift a glass to my lips. And this was really hard for me because I didn't really think about it at the time, but as I lay in my bed, I just thought, who am I now? I'd taken great pride in thinking, I'm a conscientious hard worker, I get stuff done, my house is clean. Who am I now? What did my future hold? What is my purpose now? I took great pride that I wasn't lazy like other people. And not until my illness did I really realize that had been an idol too. And I had to revisit the beautiful fact that my worth and purpose are found in Christ and in glorifying Him in whatever circumstance I found myself. My value and worth as an individual are found in Christ that has chosen me, redeemed me, not in what I can do for others.
In the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford was a godly pastor who spent 2 years in prison. There was a time in Britain that it was illegal to preach the gospel. You had to be part of the Anglican Church. He was outside the Anglican Church preaching the gospel and was imprisoned. And he says, I love the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Really, really good stuff. He says, it was there in that prison that he made a great discovery about the source of enduring happiness. Listen to what he says. He says, if God told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he would begin by crippling me in all my limbs. Hey, would you just move the slide forward? I've pressed it 3 times and it won't seem to show the quote. I'd love for them to see it, if it's possible. Okay. Listen very carefully. If God told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he would begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. I hope you realize what he's saying. Often without realizing it, even as Christians, we are bowing down at the lamp of some other little light. Mm-hmm. My kids, my image, my athletic ability, my achievement, my money. You can finish the sentence any way you want. These are little lamps. And to be truly happy, God knows sometimes we will not turn away from that.
Right.
Until it's taken. But he's good because he wants to throw open the shutters to have us truly experience real joy. Sometimes God has to blow out some of our lamps so that we can truly. He's not a capricious God. His end game is not that you be miserable. Right. His end game actually is that you thrive and flourish, but he knows we have this tendency. The hymn writer got it right, remember? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Mm-hmm. Prone to
leave the God I love.
Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. I hope you realize when you pray things like that, get ready. Very often what he does to get your heart back where it should be is lead you into a trial and suffering. But it's good. Oh, if it brings you back to where you should have been all along, it's good. John Piper, in commenting on Samuel Rutherford's quote, said this, "Oh, I pray that when God begins to blow out some of my lamps, that I will not curse the wind." Number four, as you go through a season of suffering, you'll be forced to relinquish control. Oh, it's not just certain people that are control freaks. We love to point out a few people, she's a control freak. News alert, every human being is a control freak.
Yeah.
It's our sin nature. We would love to be autonomous. I don't want to depend on people. I'd love to not depend on God. I would love to be self-sufficient. That is at the heart of our sin nature. I want to be autonomous. And so, as you suffer, you're forced to relinquish control.
In my pride, I have what I think are great ideas about basically how all of life should go. I have strong thoughts on what major my kids will choose, what friends they'll hang out with. I even have strong thoughts on who they should marry. I'm sure it will not surprise you. I have strong thoughts about how fast Brad drives and where he should park the car.
And that's not going to change.
Yeah.
I mean, I always say, take the far left lane against the concrete wall and go. She's always over here with people merging. Get out of that. Get over here and we
can
go.
You can still see. We just still need some help.
And then
as
I'm in a parking lot, she's telling me where to park. I'm like, I'm a big boy. I do this by myself. I do this by myself all the time without you. I don't know what I did without you here. I don't know where to park. I can't even find parking spots.
Yeah. Ooh,
thank you, little friend.
But as you can see, my strong thoughts produce much frustration because 99% of the time, things don't turn out the way I thought they would.
No, they don't.
For many years now, we've been using Waze. This is my turn.
I got so much I want to say about this.
I know. You'll get your time. But we've been using Waze, which I'm sure you know, the GPS navigational system that shows you how to go the shortest distance between a point A and B. My only personal problem with Waze is that you have to take the exact route that it tells you to. And I always think I know a better way. Probably part of that is Miss Davis in seventh grade was my maps and geography teacher. And I love maps. I love geography. Every Christmas, I get a new Rand McNally Atlas. It's my favorite thing. So I love maps.
And I'm the one that gives it to her.
Yeah.
How many guys give their wives a Rand McNally Atlas?
She's I'm always like, so happy to see it.
I like a man that likes atlases. Yeah.
But anyway, it's been a big learning curve for me to trust this app. And a few years ago, we were leaving Target. I was with my daughter, Sarah. She was about 16. So we live in Kentucky. It's shaped like a triangle. This is Kentucky, the Ohio River, and then Cincinnati. So we're at Newport Target, and we got in the car. We had small group that night, so I was trying to hurry home. And I typed in our address. And it told me to take 471 north. In other words, go up over the Ohio River into Cincinnati, make a U-turn, come back across the Ohio River into Kentucky, and come back to our house. And I just said, no, that can't be right. And Sarah, who's the most laid-back person in the world, she's just calmly sitting there, and all she says is, Mom, trust the system. Trust the system. Well, that makes me even more upset. And it showed me that she's not aware that I know the best way home from Target. Hmm. So I said in exasperation, trust the system. That sounds like communism. No, we're not going to do that. We don't even know who this lady is in the first place. This is just a computer telling me what to do, and I'm not going to do it. And I did what I wanted to do. And I went south on 471 instead of north, and almost immediately we saw blue flashing lights. There was a wreck. and traffic came to a standstill. So at the next exit, I thought, okay, I'll do what she says. So I got off the exit, went back north into Cincinnati, over the Ohio River, into Cincinnati, making the U-turn. And Sarah said, "Mom, I told you, just trust the system." So I did what the lady said. I followed the little blue line all the way into Cincinnati, and all was going well until we merged into 75 South, going back into Kentucky, and all of a sudden we're in heavy traffic again. Waze said, "Stay on 75 to our exit," but the interstate was so crowded, and we were going only 10 miles an hour, and I had the brilliant idea to get off 12th Street and take the back roads. I'm a big fan of back roads. Dixie Highway, I mean, we are from the South, Kentucky. I was going to take the back roads because I knew it would be faster, and I told Sarah, I said, "I'm going to take the back roads," and Sarah's response was, "Mom, trust the system." But you know what? I rolled my eyes, and then I strategically, because I had to get off really quickly, careened over six rows of traffic to get the 12th Street exit. And I thought, this whole time, she's just sitting there. She's not stressed. She's not anxious. She's not worried. And I was so excited that I had made a different decision than the Waze lady. And I was zooming down the exit ramp, mockingly saying, trust the system. Because, I mean, it was looking really good. And then I get down to the bottom of the exit ramp, and it's just stopped there with about 40 other people that didn't trust the system. And now I'm on Dixie Highway going through all these lights back to my house. And we got home later than we would have with Waze. So what's my point? Sarah could relax and be at peace because she had complete trust in the system. She was trusting the system while I was frantically doing things my way, the way I thought best, because I thought I knew better. Suffering more quickly causes us to see our need to let go of control and not to trust the system, but to trust our living Savior who is good and holy and wise. In humility, we have to bow our knee and pray just like Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." We are not God. We are not in control. But we have a great God, and he is very much in control, even when we don't know what he's doing. This causes us to rest in our Savior, and it's very freeing and truly brings peace because God wants us to let go of our way, to cease striving and know that he is God, and I am not. Brad and I had this phrase that we probably adopted about 10 years ago, and this kind of captures this whole point in a nutshell. And this is the phrase, "I'm trusting the Lord with that." I'm trusting the Lord with that. Some things we have responsibilities to do and to act upon, but many things are out from under our control. They're not our responsibility. And we have to say, "That looks bleak. That looks hopeless. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I'm trusting the Lord with that." And we found that even the very act of saying it out loud to each other kind of stirs up faith and hope to trust in him with a difficult situation.
And even as Vicki says that, you know, you might think, well, what is that? If you truly say it and mean it, you'll find it is so hard to truly say that. It's almost like we want to do anything but that. And here's what I mean. You know, I counsel a lot. We've led a small group in our home for 40 years. Here's how it sounds. It's a tip-off what the human heart actually thinks about that. I'll hear people say, "Well, I guess we're just going to have to trust God with that." It's kind of like, oh, has it come to that? Please, someone else, an idea.
Yeah.
Quickly, an idea. Surely we're not ready to trust God. What could we do? Right? That's the human heart. What could we do? The voice trails off, and it indicates what you think about that. It ought to sound like this. At the end of the day, when you're like, "I don't know." Remember, I ended last night quoting, perplexed. There's times we don't know. But it ought to sound like, and because we don't know, we're going to trust God with that. So Vicki and I will look at each other sometimes, whether it's a kid issue, health issue, church issue. We need to realize it should be one of the most exciting things you choose. We're going to trust God with that. Let's see what God does. But that's so hard for us. Cultivate the ability to enjoy not just saying that more, but resting in that. Oh, number five, you'll need to believe in the midst of suffering, in the dark, that God is working on a much bigger story. We always just see a tiny slice. God's working on a much bigger story.
And that really is encouraging to me, that when you realize you're going through difficult times, that there is purpose. It's not just random, it's purposeful. As God takes us through trials and we choose to surrender and run to Him and not away from Him in anger and bitterness, He begins to do a beautiful thing in us, a much needed work of making us more like Christ. This trial isn't just about your husband losing his job, your mom's sudden death, a child's unexplained health issue, or that rebellious teen. God is doing a much needed work in you and me. And we, as we respond to any trial, He makes us more like Christ if we choose the right way to respond. And during our parenting trial, we had a small group Bible study on Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. And I was doing my little lesson, spank the blank, filling it out. And I still remember two questions it asked. The first one was, what trial are you going through? I just wrote, teenagers, enough said. And then the second question said, what has God taught you? And as I sat there and thought about that question, what has God taught you? I just started sobbing, because in tears, in like 5 minutes, I wrote 12 different things out that God had shown me about myself that I needed work on. And it just really helped me see this wasn't just some random thing. God is changing me, Vicki Bigney, to be that verse that Brad quoted last night. He must increase, I must decrease. One thing that He taught me, gave me such hope, because I saw there's actually purpose in my pain. Here are some of the things I wrote down. I knew God in a way I'd never known before. I had become more desperately dependent upon Him. And that's what we want. We want to know Christ. So that's not a bad thing, but it's not something we would normally necessarily choose. I'd also been very prideful, judgmental, and arrogant about other people's children. God humbled me and showed me that that was a wrong attitude. I didn't even really know I was that way. But now when I see a teenager, they just don't scare me. I actually am drawn to difficult teens. Whenever I used to see a difficult teenager, I used to judge them and in some ways their parents. I don't do that. Now when I see a difficult teen, I just think, you know what, Lord? Please show that teen the beauty of Christ. And that teen probably has two really good parents. Help them to know that you're with them in this trial. Show that teen you, Jesus, and the beauty that you can give to that person. I've also, as Brad mentioned in one of his talks, when you go through things, I know what it feels to have an unsaved child, and it's gut-wrenching in a way I never thought until it happened. And I just think, what must it be like to have a spouse die, or to have an unwanted divorce, the shame, the horrors of all the finances. So it's made me much more empathetic to other people going through any trial, even though it's not necessarily the one I've been in, because I realize my pain feels so real to me, but how must their pain feel to them? I can honestly say that my trials have changed me for the better. God never wastes our pain, and I'm genuinely grateful to God for showing me more of Himself.
I shared with you in one of the talks I've already done that I'd been praying. I want to be a better pastor, a godly husband, a better father. And I just thought He would just kind of do it. But more and more I'm convinced the way God does some of the best things He does in us is through trials and suffering. And I don't bring you this so that you would stop asking to grow, but you just need to know, because I believe you can impress from a distance. But I had a heart that I'm like, I want to impact people. I want to see lives changed for Your glory. And the longer I live and the longer I do ministry, I'm convinced that real impact, not just impress, but impact happens at close range and very often in the context of pain. I don't know who said it, but I believe it. A God never uses a man or woman greatly until He's broken them deeply. I don't know who's impacted you the most, but stop and consider, do you know enough about them? And sometimes you're being impacted and you just don't know the hard things that have happened to them. That's what we're guilty of sometimes. One of my favorite Sundays is when we're doing communion. That's when I can stand on the stage and I'm not having to think about my message. And I just look around that room and I just find myself thinking, if everyone else in this room could know, I usually do know. 31 years of I know what they've been through. I know what she's been through. I know what she's in right now. And oh my goodness, other people in the room don't know it. Everyone assumes they have it the hardest. Everyone assumes there's nobody in this room that can relate to me, and it's a lie. But some of the people with the most radiant countenances, I kid you not, radiant, have been through some of the hardest, and they leaned into Jesus, and they know him. Mm-hmm. They know him. They know him. I shared with you the quote from the African Christians that said, "You Americans always pray for God to remove the trial. We pray for God to strengthen our backs to bear it for his glory." I love reading books, 40, 50 books a year, but reading books is not even a close second to how much trials and suffering have changed me and made me a better husband, better pastor, better father, just better follower of Jesus Christ. Because here's what I've decided. Books can inform me. And I do love learning. I absolutely love learning. Books can inform me and stir me, but suffering and trials are what God uses to transform me and truly change me. Just change me, change me, change me. To the point that I have finally settled into that I believe leading with a limp. I lead with a limp now. I serve with a limp. I'm weaker, I'm more diminished, but I think that's God where God wants me. I think whatever it is you're doing, beginning from a posture of weakness and feeling inadequate is actually the best way to be used by God. Not, I want to do that. I could do that. Much more. Even the beginning of my journey, you guys, I know you see my personality and how I am. This is what God did. In the ninth grade, I went all the way through the ninth grade. I was in public school without speaking once to anybody. When I was a young child, I was that child that wouldn't say hi. My mom would say hi, Bradley, and I'm like wrapped around her leg. That was me. And I was sitting at University of Tennessee cramming for a biology exam because I wanted to get into med school. And I'm not super charismatic or wild, but this hasn't happened much since then. There was a voice that said, "I want you in full-time ministry." And I said, "Big no." And it was just relentless. And finally, I just said, "God, if you'll leave me alone, I'm really trying to focus here." If you didn't kind of see what's on the desk. And I'll talk to you about this over Christmas break. And I got on my knees at my parents' house. Again, I said, "Lord, what are you saying?" It was like, "I want you in full-time ministry." I could have thrown up. Like, I was way outside of my comfort zone. Listen, don't hear me saying he wants every one of you in full-time ministry. Do hear me saying it is very likely he would love to pull you outside of your comfort zone and use you somewhere where you're like, "Oh, I would never have chosen this," because then you depend on him. And very often, suffering and trials are what pull you to a place you never would have chosen to go. But God can use it greatly. Number six, if you're married, you go through a season of suffering and trials, and your marriage will be tested and stretched for God's glory. You see, here's what I believe. I saw it in our marriage, and I've seen it with so many others I've tried to help, that suffering will expose and assess your marriage in a way that surveys and personality tests do not. Anything in your marriage that is a hairline fissure becomes a Grand Canyon chasm in the midst of suffering. The heat, the pressure, little things become big, big, big things. During our parenting trial, when we share with you that we had a parenting trial, we're talking about a 10-year-long trial. This wasn't three months. Our oldest went astray. The second went astray. And of course, then Satan's lying to us. They're all going to do this. Mm-hmm. They're all. In fact, our oldest daughter loved to yell it in the home. "We all hate it here. We're all going to do this." It was terrifying. And so we had to talk to stay on the same page. A parenting trial can quickly become a marriage trial. But as we leaned in, God used it to draw us close. I thought we would get closer through some fun trips and great restaurants and dates and board games.
Yeah.
And not camping, but hate camping.
I like to camp.
But God knew our hearts. Oh, we had to talk, and we were both in pain. And as we listened to each other, we got closer. Oof. In July 2017, when Vicky was first struck with this, I mean, you can imagine my mind was whirling. I finished teaching. I've got a one-hour break for him, so to teach again. And I go out behind the church there in Montana, and I'm crying out to God. I'm like, oh, God, please help, please help, please help.
Because, see, I was in Cincinnati. He was in Montana. Yes. We were in different states, yeah.
And I'm calling an ER doctor in our church, and he's trying to give me an idea of what it might be, Guillain-Barré or that. And then I just prayed. And here's what God told me. A, he just said, I'm in it, Brad. I'm in it. Not outside of it. I've not abandoned you. We have a tendency to think, this is evidence that God just abandoned us. You can learn that in the best-selling Christian books and Christian cable television. That's not what the Bible teaches. He's in it. He's in it. He said, I'm in it, and I'm up to something good. And then he whispered this to me by his Spirit. You've been at the church 24 years. You've preached 3 marriage sermon series. This will be your opportunity to put on display to your church family how a husband loves and cares for his wife.
And he does it really well.
Thank you.
He does.
And I got excited, and I'm not Mr. Mercy.
No.
And and I'm not super gentle. But am I more gentle?
But now he's really changed. Yeah. He really has, yeah.
She really likes me now.
He's so much nicer.
I got excited, and by God's grace, this is 9 years later, you guys, I am still excited. I'm just excited. I pray, God, allow me to anticipate what her need is before she even tells me. I want to anticipate it and serve her. I love serving her, caring for her. Even simple things, if we're in a restaurant, she's like, oh, I need my readers. I can't see the menu.
I always lose them.
I'll go get it. I'll go to the car, which means, like, dig through the car, under the seat, look every. I was gone forever. But I'm like, I ain't going back without the readers because you know how guys are. I didn't see it. And she's like, look with your hands, honey. I mean, I looked with my hands. I was on my knees underneath the car in the springs. And finally, in a wad of Kleenexes, found readers. I went in with readers. I love serving her. She says she can't vacuum. So I got to trust her on that. Like, how can I serve you?
It's a lot of carpet.
Vacuum.
I mean, it is. Yeah. And vinyl plank
floor.
And
so I do. I mean, I took my type A Brad Big. I put my A game on that. So that means, guys, if you want to bless your wife, don't do a half job.
Please.
That's not a blessing. I mean, I put the little nozzle on, and I do the steps, and I get in the corner. I put the little fuzzy thing on and do the handrails. And I mean, I'll be doing that vacuuming, and she'll come out, and she'll like, you know, I like a man that vacuums. And I'll take that vacuum cord, and I'll snap it. I know,
girl. We got to get to the next point.
You get on in there. I'm like,
come
you
on,
go
baby,
rest, girl,
because
vacuum boy's going to have something left. Vacuum boy. When I start vacuuming on Friday, I'm like, vacuum boy is here. Yeah.
That is what he calls himself, yeah.
Oh, where were we?
I don't know.
Moving on. Number 7.
That was not in the notes.
But it was Spirit-led. Number 7, you will be tempted to pull away and isolate. Oh, both of us, we didn't want to be around other parents. We didn't want to be around people. We get it. When you're really hurting, when you're overwhelmed with suffering and sorrow, one of the biggest temptations is to just crawl into the protective coffin of your own little world of sorrow and just pull the lid down and not go to corporate worship, not go to small group, not still teach at VBS. One of the worst things you could do is isolate. It'll be a big temptation.
And what Brad's saying is so hard, but it's so true. Usually when I'm in the midst of something like that, I just want to isolate, and we do. I want to do what we say in the South. I'm just going to take to the bed. This means you go to bed and people bring you Southern comfort food and you don't come out. People just back off and say, don't bother, she's taken to the bed. And what we want to do is step away from all of our family responsibilities, our church responsibilities, and go into our homes and retreat, but we must not. And I'm not saying you can't come ye apart and rest a while. In fact, sometimes that might be good, but that come ye apart and rest a while can't stretch for weeks and months. It's not good for your soul, and it's not good for those people around you. I love Elizabeth Elliot, another dead person. She says it best when she says, do the next thing. And what she means by that is, even in the midst of your own sadness or grief, get up, go to work, cook the meal, cook breakfast. And for me, it was really good in the midst of our seasons of suffering that we had 5 children because they wanted to eat 3 times a day. I had a church, a husband, we had a weekly small group in our house. And I really didn't have that option to take to the bed, and that was really good for me. So don't isolate yourself as you go through trials. Find 1 or 2 people. I think this is very helpful. Find 1 or 2 people that you know are safe and trustworthy that you can share your struggles with, that will pray for you and love you. I'm not going to talk to everyone about my trials, but it's great to have 1 or 2 people that are safe and help you process that. Isolation is almost never an effective way to get through your trial, but it's what our flesh screams for us to do, to just shut down, retreat to your bed with chocolate, potato chips, and Netflix. A few years ago, about an hour before our community group was getting ready to meet in our home, I got a call from one of our children that was truly gut-wrenching, life-changing. This is definitely one of those, I'm having to trust the Lord with that. And so I was trying to process that. I thought, Lord, I just can't do this. I can't go to community group tonight. It was like an hour before everyone was supposed to come. I can't do this, but the previous Sunday I'd met a new believer and I invited her to our group and I thought, she's coming, I can't not show up. And it was actually good for me to go to sing, to see God's people. And the next day as I sat down on my little couch in my bedroom, I just had this almost tangible feeling of extreme sadness, probably one of the worst I've ever had. And I told Jesus, I just can't face any more sorrow, please help me. And that was that. Nothing earth-shattering happened. I just wanted a day to process this news, this new information, before I shared it with anyone, because I just couldn't talk about it without sobbing. At 10 a.m. that morning, I spent an hour on the phone counseling with a young mom about parenting issues, and that was good for me for an hour to have to think about her things and not my situation. Then I got a text from a friend that said, hey, my schedule cleared up. Can you do lunch with me? And I was like, God, yes, this is good. You're going to let me have someone to bear this burden with me. But when I got to my lunch at Chick-fil-A, my friend was very distraught about her marriage issue she was facing. I told her my news, but we quickly moved on to her marriage. And for 2 hours, I talked to her about God, and he's with her. He's with you in this. We discussed all that was going on. But after 2 hours of talking with her, I remember leaving Chick-fil-A, and I just wanted to skip out of Chick-fil-A. I can't skip anymore. But I really wanted to, because my attitude had changed. My heart and mind felt lighter. I was seeing God more clearly. Nothing about my circumstances had changed. But as I sat there and talked to her for 2 hours, in my own pain, God brought me such comfort. And the very truth I was telling her applied to my own life. God's promises, his love, his faithfulness for this woman were also true for me. And he reminded me of the same truths. It doesn't help to isolate yourself and just think about your problems and trials. You'll want to take to the bed, but do the next thing.
Though we would never have asked to go through some of the things we've shared with you, we would do it again if it was the only way for us to be becoming. Notice, just like I was talking this morning about be killing pride. We're not there.
Right.
But we're becoming very different people in the process. And I expect there will be some things yet ahead, but he's with us in it, and he's good. And we're both crying out. We both want to finish well. We both want to serve him. We both want our lives to matter. And so don't be surprised. 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. But we keep being surprised. The Bible tells you, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. as God allows, I used it once, but I'll close with this, saying it again. Everything that comes into your life as a child of God, man, woman, young, old, is father filtered. Mm-hmm. God has chosen for Brad and Vicky to experience prodigal kids, patch lacustation tube, transverse myelitis, whatever's going on with me now, and some church issues I would never have thought would ever happen to our church. But he's good, and he's making us more like Jesus. Trust him in whatever it is that is coming into your life, mm-hmm. and keep saying, oh God, I want to trust you with that. Lord, thank you so much for not just saving us and being done and saying, all right, persevere now, but saving us and promising to continue the work in us. That you said in Philippians that you would continue the work to make us more like Christ. Sanctification, less of us, more of him. And you choose exactly the right regiment, the right curriculum for each believer. It won't look the same in each person's life, but you are in control of what you thought would be most helpful to make us more like Christ and to allow us to glorify you. God, thank you for being with us in it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.